a lot less effective, impactful, but we have an awesome team here who has, they've all just gone above and beyond the call of duty. And I just want to say publicly how much I appreciate them and how honored I am to serve with them. We're going to be in John 12 today. And again, I want to talk to us about palms to passion. The story of the triumphal entry is an impactful story. Russ Ramsey said, if Jerusalem was a beehive, with his triumphal entry, Jesus had hit it with a stick. And I think that's a great picture for me, excuse me, that helps me see just the kind of turmoil that was stirred up by Jesus riding in on a donkey. And you wouldn't think that was that big a deal, but it obviously was. Excuse me. The Gospels, there are four Gospels, obviously, and all four of them record the triumphal entry. You'll find that in Matthew 21, in Mark 11, in Luke 19, and also in here, where we're going to be today in John 12. This is an introduction to Passion Week. The triumphal entry is actually the kind of the kickoff event of the last earthly week of the ministry of Jesus. And in the four Gospels, between the four Gospels, they devote 25 chapters. Let's say that again. They devote 25 chapters to the events of this week in Jesus' life. Here's the basic timeline. You have the triumphal entry on Sunday. You have the cleansing of the temple on Monday. Now, pause. Just remember that one of the last things that happened before the triumphal entry is the resurrection of Lazarus, where Jesus comes into Bethany and meets with Mary and Martha, and they say, Lord, if you'd have been here, it would have been different. He says, but I'm here now. Even though Jesus knew he was going to raise his friend, he still wept because he related to the hurt that we have, and that should be a great encouragement today. Some of those songs we're singing, I just kept thinking, man, they're just perfect. Messages for us today to know that the same God who spoke calm to the sea can speak calm in your life today. Should this life bring suffering? I know for many that's a real reality today like never before, but he's still good. Amen. So then Sunday, the triumphal entry. Monday, the cleansing of the temple. Tuesday, you have the Olivet Discourse. And then Wednesday is when Judas agrees to betray Jesus. Thursday, of course, is the Last Supper. And then Friday, Good Friday, the crucifixion and the burial. And then Saturday is kind of a silent Saturday. There's really not a lot going on, but the tomb is being guarded. And then, of course, that first Easter Sunday, we have the resurrection. So if you would, if you're joining us at home, I know this is kind of odd, but I would ask you to stand as we read aloud the Word of God today from John 12. We're going to pick up in verse 12. John 12, beginning in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 19. The next day, when a large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches. Now, just realize that John's Gospel is the only one to record that there were palm branches, but there were. Other Gospels talk about the cloaks and the branches. But he says, they took palm branches and they went out to meet him. They kept shouting, Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the Blessed One, the King of Israel. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, fear no more, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Meanwhile, the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. By the way, I would hope they would. After you watch Jesus raise somebody from the dead, but pause. If you've come to Christ, guess what he's done for you? He raised you from the dead. Ephesians says we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and Jesus made us alive. So listen, your testimony needs to be that I was dead and Christ made me arise and made me alive. And if you do that, you should always want to testify, just like this crowd, that that's what Jesus did for you. Verse 18, this is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Let's pray. God, I pray that today you would use your word in a powerful way through the streaming technology, through the recorded video. God, I pray that you would be exalted, and you would make clear what you want us to take away from this word, this message. God, this week, that we would be more effective in our ministry for King Jesus. And I pray that in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to talk to you about three things that the crowd's response at the triumphal entry signified. Okay? Three primary things that the crowd's response they took palm branches and went out to meet him. So what is important about the palm branches is that this was a significant thing for people who were anointed as king. When they were elevated to the office of king, a lot of times that would be the thing that they would do. But I want you to notice the second part of verse 13, because this is a very interesting place here. They kept shouting, "Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is the blessed one, the King of Israel." So here's what they did. They were actually recanting or recalling Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Let me read that for you. "Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." This word Hosanna is a very interesting word. It is actually a phonetic spelling of two Hebrew words to make this sound or make a Hebrew phrase. The words are Yasha, which means deliver or save, and Ana, which means to beg or beseech. So when you combine these words in English, and this is actually what they did early on, is they just combined them, Yashana, Hosanna, is how it kind of came about. And literally it means, "I beg you to save," or "please deliver us." And this is the only time in the Old Testament that this phrase is found, is in Psalm 118:25, and it is rendered in the New Testament, either Hosanna to the Son of David in Matthew 21, Hosanna in the highest in Mark, chapter 11, and then Hosanna here in John 12. So these three places this word is recalled is from that one time in the Old Testament that we find it, and it is actually a combo word, a phonetically sounded out word that just means help, please, save us, you're our only hope. This is what they were saying. Now, the only reason that they would say that is because they were regarding him as a Messiah. Now, remember, you know, walk through these chain of events. So these people are with him at Bethany. They watch him come to the tomb. And remember, that's a beautiful picture of Christ announcing publicly for the first time, really, that he was the Messiah. He basically stood there. And if you remember the prayer, he looked up and he goes, "God, I know you hear me because you and I are connected. But I'm praying this prayer out loud for these people. I want them to hear me. When I tell you that I want you to let this man rise from the dead," and he called out and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Praise God that he said one day back at Westside Baptist Church, "Kevin, come forth." And he called me out of a tomb. My tomb was not a tomb of rock. My tomb was not a tomb of a casket and dirt. My tomb was a tomb of flesh and self-centeredness. And yet he called me out of that tomb, just like he did Lazarus. And this crowd watched him call this man from the dead. He'd been dead 4 days. His sister even said, when he said he was going to raise him, she's like, "You know, Jesus, he probably stinks. Like he's been in there for 4 days. He's probably kicking like a Bruce Lee movie. We don't want to call him out. He's dead. He's gone. It's been 4 days." And Jesus stood there and called him out, and out he came. And he had to tell him, "Hey guys, y'all help the guy out. Loose him up. Get those grave clothes off of him." This is not in my notes, but church, can I ask you something? Are you wearing grave clothes today, even though you've been called out of death into life? If you're wearing grave clothes today, if you're looking at pornography, if you're in a bad relationship that's not edifying and not glorifying to you and your life and your family and the Lord, if you're doing things that you know the Bible condemns, if you're living in a way that you know the Bible says is sinful, you are walking around trying to make people think you're alive, but you're wearing dead man's clothes. You're wearing grave clothes. Get out of them. Cut them loose. Jesus didn't call you out of a grave to walk around like the walking dead. He called you out of a grave to live an abundant life, to know what it means to have peace in the middle of this chaotic storm. You should be different. We should be different. We shouldn't be cowering in our homes. We shouldn't be scared to death of a virus. We should heed the government's warnings. We should wash our hands and wear our mask and stay 6 feet apart. But we should always give glory to the one who's in charge of all of this. They regarded him as Messiah. Are you? Are you? The second thing I want us to talk about is that they recognized him as king. Woo! If we could recognize Jesus today, we would have to recognize him as king. Look at verse 15. He says, "Fear no more, daughter Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The spreading of cloaks and palm branches was the royal treatment. This was an act of homage reserved for royalty, like when a king was anointed. If you look back in 1 Kings 19, you see that Elijah was told to go and anoint Jehu, the king of Israel, by God. to me, Jesus is not plan B. He was plan A. He was just planned before the foundation of the world, slain before the foundation of the world. Let's look at another one. The prophet Zechariah foretold that Jesus would arrive this way to Jerusalem some 450 to 500 years prior to the actual event. Zechariah 9:9. This is where they pull this. This is why they're recanting. Listen, don't miss the importance of these Jews who are going back to the Old Testament, and they are repeating the Old Testament words. They're repeating the words of the prophet. They're repeating the words of the psalmist because they're looking at their Messiah and they're saying, this is Jesus. This Jesus is Messiah. And so this is what we say. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here's the problem. Jesus rode into town on a donkey. They wanted somebody riding in on a war horse. Don't let that be said of us. We are going to be persecuted. It's clear in the word we are going to have trouble, but he's overcome the world. We've got to stay the course. We've got to maintain focus on the Savior, not on our circumstances. We've got to focus on the victory, not on the virus. We've got to have our eyes on the King because we have got to recognize that Jesus is our King. Not the virus, not our worry, not our fear, not our financial circumstances, not our health, not our family. Listen to me. All those are good things. All those are fine things, but they are not the King. Jesus is the King. He alone. And he alone deserves honor and glory as King. So the third thing, they revered him as Lord. Look at verse 18. It says, this is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. Now, there's a long-standing and ongoing debate about whether the crowd that cried Hosanna was the same crowd that cried crucify. I will submit to you that there can be no debate that this crowd at this moment saw Jesus as the promised Messiah. This crowd who were recalling Old Testament verses, Psalms and prophecies about the coming Messiah, this crowd at this moment looked to him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The journey from Bethany, where he had raised Lazarus from the dead, to Jerusalem was only a couple of miles. So word probably traveled very quickly of what he had done. Can you imagine that you are there and you are on that road and you're walking, maybe you're walking in front of or behind this caravan, this group of people, this mob, this mass of people, and they're going from Bethany through Bethpage down to Jerusalem, and they're coming into the holy city. They're coming in, and they're walking in at this time, and they're coming in with this guy on a donkey, and they say, who is this? And they're saying, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're recalling this Zechariah prophecy, and they're talking about who he is and what he's going to do. This crowd was probably a buzz. This crowd, you probably had younger guys maybe running ahead of the crowd going, hey, we just watched this guy raise somebody from the dead. Was he dead or was he like kind of dead? You know, was he all the way dead or was he sort of dead? No, dude. He had been in the grave for 4 days. They had wrapped him in the grave clothes. Listen, we didn't have, like, they didn't have some of the medical technology that we have today, but can I just let you know? Before they wrapped somebody in grave clothes, they knew they were dead, okay? So Lazarus wasn't sleeping in a tomb. He was dead. And so these people find out, they watch this happen, and now they're running forward. They're running to town, and they're telling everybody they can tell, this guy just raised a guy who had been dead for 4 days. He's got to be the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one who's going to set everything right. This is the one who's going to make everything right. This is the one who's going to put us back where we need to be. Now listen, whether that crowd is the same crowd that made up the crowd that chose Barabbas is uncertain, but it is likely that at least some of that first crowd was part of the second. This is not a very large area. This is a short journey, and they're coming in here for a religious ceremony, for a religious celebration. So there were obviously a lot of the same people that came in from Bethany. Maybe they picked them up in Bethpage, but when they got to Jerusalem, there were some of the same people that were there for a few days. Even if difference. The difference is that the first crowd had just seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, but the second crowd had just watched him cleanse the temple. See, here's my conclusion. This is my thought. That when Jesus is doing things that are miraculous and we're watching him heal, when we pray and we say, God, would you heal my friend? Would you heal my relative? Would you heal my co-worker? And he does it, man, we love Jesus. But when our bank accounts are doing good and we can write a little extra check to Missions Month, or we can write a little extra check for that C-Doo or that hunting trip or those clothes or shoes or purses, man, we love us some Jesus when everything is going good. When he's raised the dead, we're shouting and chanting, Hosanna. But what about when you have a bunch of naysayers? What about when you've just seen him go in and disrupt your normal religious routine? What if Jesus interrupted your life? What if a preacher or a friend or just reading Scripture, the Holy Spirit convicted you of something and you had to give up something that you really enjoyed doing? What if God convicted you that you were spending too much time in a certain area doing a certain thing? What if God convicted you that your whole passion wasn't pointed toward him, that you were trying to live on both sides, that you were trying to straddle the fence and live in the world and also live in the faith, that you were trying to walk in the flesh and walk in the Spirit? What if Jesus came into your life? What if he came into my life and he flipped some temple tables? What if he came in and tossed some temple tables in your life, in my life, and he said, hey, Kevin, you need to clean this up. Now, here's what he does. He doesn't do that because he's mad at you. He doesn't do that because he wants to be the boss of you. He does that because he loves you. He came and entered my life 20-something years ago, and he threw temple tables, y'all. He threw more than temple tables. There was not a lot of temple tables in me at that time because I was not very religious. I was just lost. He just started throwing all kinds of stuff in and out of my life that I just didn't understand. I didn't like it. I wanted to live like I wanted to live and still go to heaven. But my buddy Stacy Stafford of Dothan, my former pastor, used to say that people wanted to see how much hell they could have in them and still get into heaven. That was me. I had been raised in church, and I had prayed a prayer, and I had done all these things. And then all of a sudden, I realized all that stuff was nothing. It was religiosity. And Jesus threw temple tables in my life. And listen, he made me uncomfortable, but he still got the glory. He made me uncomfortable, and I still had to praise him. There were people in my life that were trying to talk me out of this. They were like, man, you're taking this way too seriously. You should have heard some of the people that talked to me when I told them I was leaving a great job at a nuclear plant and going into full-time ministry. You don't think God's got a sense of humor? He called a guy with an environmental science degree to quit a stable, solid, well, good-paying job and go into the full-time ministry. Only God can do that. See, the main difference was that the crucified crowd was also filled with the religious people, the Jewish rulers, who were rallying people against Jesus. See, these people wanted an earthly ruler to come relieve their suffering under Roman rule. They weren't looking for the suffering servant that Isaiah 53 talked about some 700 years before Jesus. Even the disciples didn't understand this, as was evidenced by their question to him just before he ascended into heaven. If you look at Acts 1:6, they said, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? Church, that can be us. Now listen, I'm with you. I take a lot of joy sometimes in throwing stones at the disciples or throwing stones at Israel when I read the Old Testament. But can I tell you this kind of startling realization that I had one day? I was reading about the children of Israel. It might have been in Exodus or maybe even in Joshua, but probably in Exodus because that's some of the peaks and valleys. And you see them like they cross the Red Sea, for example, and then like the next thing you read is they're crying and fussing at Moses saying, you should have left us in Egypt. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. You should have left me in Egypt. I had all I wanted to eat there. Yeah, but you were a slave. You see, that's us. Man, my life was a lot more uncomplicated back then. I didn't worry that much. And now this is going to shock some of y'all. I worried a lot less about what people thought of me before Jesus. I know some of y'all got to be thinking, he worries about what people think about him now? I worry about it. It's not good at like hiding anything. I'm just too transparent. But back then, I didn't care. I could not care less what somebody thought of me. My Because Jesus doesn't just come so that you can have a comfortable life. He comes that you can have eternal life. He comes that you can have abundant life, but you don't know that. You can't see that when you're looking through eyes of flesh. Only the Spirit can reveal that. So before Christ, I was like them. I was like, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you restoring the kingdom to Canaan? Are you going to just let me live like I want to live? Are you going to let me do what I want to do? And he said, no. He said, here's what I want from you, Kevin. I want you to surrender. I want you to lay down everything that you have and everything that you think and everything that you want and every hope and dream that you ever have. I want you to lay that down at my feet, and I want you to take up your cross, deny yourself daily, and follow me. And that's what he's doing here, and they didn't like it. So it was easy to shout Hosanna when he raised the dead. Not so much after he tossed the temple tables. It was easy to shout Hosanna when he came in and you're like, man, that was awesome. Look what he just did. He must have been the Messiah. And then when he all of a sudden he got arrested, you're like, wait a minute, how did they arrest him? He's the ruler. He's going to come in and put Israel back in charge. And they thought, no, this is not the guy we wanted. You see, the Pharisees had been trying to squash this rebellion, but they realized their efforts had been in vain. You see this last part, this verse 19, that the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you've accomplished nothing. Look. The world has gone after him. So what they were doing is they were watching all this Hosanna and everything, and it just sort of reinvigorated their efforts to try to tear him down and to try to kill him, to try to get rid of him. They didn't want him there. They wanted him out. You know why? Because of the same reason I'm talking about that I didn't want to surrender to him. He was going to take their authority. He was going to take their power. You see, church, we've got to realize that we're not in charge. One of the biggest misnomers is that you're ever in charge. You can think you're in charge, but you are mistaken because God Almighty is in charge. There's not one atheist in all of hell. Because once they die and they're separated from God, they know he exists. He is either Lord of all or not Lord at all, and that's who we're talking about. We're talking about King Jesus, and we're talking about him here that they thought, well, we'll just let this thing run its course. And then all of a sudden, these people rallied, and they said, okay, we got to try to tear him down. And then he raised Lazarus, and it got bigger, and he rode in on the donkey, and everybody's chanting. And so they just, like, doubled their efforts. This pushed them to further treachery, and it sealed their plan to have him crucified. And then you continue to see this, even after the resurrection, even after Pentecost, they would not let it go. They wanted to hold on to their religiosity more than they wanted to hold to the Savior. Look at Acts 5, 38 and 39. They brought Peter and John in. They were going to try to destroy him because they were still trying to squash this rebellion. They had healed a man, and they had got all these people stirred up. And so they brought him in. And then Gamaliel, who was actually Paul's mentor, if you would, he told the Sanhedrin at that trial, he said, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Man, that makes me want to shout. That makes me want to run. Because if this story was fake, it would have gone away. If this Jesus was not real, if his true self was just that he was a carpenter's son in Bethlehem, it would have gone away. If it was just this rabble-rousing group of 11 or 12 guys and their friends and a few women, kind of outcasts of society, if that was it, if that was all there was to it, if there was no real power, if there was no real authority, if there was no real Jesus, Son of God, it would have gone away. But when you're fighting against it, even in 2020, you're fighting against God Almighty. And that should cause us to give him glory. So the question we usually come to, and we're going to come to it again today, is really simply, what will you do with Jesus? Here's my question today. What crowd will you be a part of? Which crowd do you want to get with? Do you want to get with the Hosanna crowd? Or would you rather be with the crucified crowd? Because listen to me, here's the secret that we need to make sure we reveal. You've got to pick. There's no split allegiances. It's kind of like living in Alabama. You know, you can't be Switzerland in Alabama when it comes to college football. You have to declare your allegiance to one team or the other. Listen, you can't be part of the Hosanna crowd and part of the crucified crowd. You've got to pick your crowd. You see, we have a tendency to switch crowds sometimes, too, when things don't go our way. Just like what they saw with the tossing of the temple tables, sometimes that would just make us go, ah, you know what, I'm going to back away from this Jesus stuff. This most of these people, most of these people who walked in with him, you see, they turned on Jesus between Sunday and Wednesday. When Jesus was raising the dead, they worshipped him, but after he tossed some temple tables, they turned on him. So what are you going to do? Let me read something for you. We're going to get a glimpse from Revelation chapter 7. This is what John wrote as he was having these things revealed to him. Look at Revelation 7:9. We're going to read 7:9 and 10. It says, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white, with palm branches in their hands." Does that sound familiar? "And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Now, real quickly before we close, I want to take a little piece of string, and I want to tie some things together for us. If you go back and look at what the psalmist said, and you come through and watch what happened at the triumphal entry, and then you go forward and look at John's revelation, and he says these things about the palm branches and that they cried, "Salvation belongs to our God." Do you see that all of this, you see the continuity in Scripture? Can you see everything that is being planed out for us and smoothed for us to have a good understanding of who Jesus is? He is the same yesterday, he's the same today, and he's the same forever. You either have to call on him as Lord and say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You are Jesus, and I surrender to you." Or you're going to find yourself over in the crucified crowd going, "You know what? I think I'll take Barabbas. Let Barabbas go, and you crucify Jesus." You may find yourself even to the point of the religious leaders saying, "His blood is on our heads and our children." Either way, you've got to make a decision today. And let me just say this too. You've got to make a decision tomorrow. And you've got to make a decision the next day and the next day. Are you going to be a Hosanna crier? Are you going to give God glory? Are you going to follow Christ and submit to him in every single aspect of your life? Are you just going to do that when it suits you? Are you just going to do that when things are good? "Well, I'm going to give God glory, but now listen, I'm in this pandemic and everybody's got to, I got to do for me and mine. I got to look out for my, I'm going to look out for number one. Now, once this all is passed and once we get on the other side of this, well, I'm going to go back to church solo and, you know, I'm going to try to do the right thing. And, you know, I'm pretty much a good person, and I'm just going to try to, you know, I don't want to make anybody mad. I don't want to have to take some kind of big stand about this." Here's the problem. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either with him or you're without him. You either recognize him and revere him as they did that day, or you reject him, and then one day he'll reject you. And he's very clear in Scripture, could not be more clear. He says, if you deny me before men, in other words, if you deny me on this earth, I will deny you before the Father. In other words, at the judgment, I will deny you. So what's it going to be for